If you recall our scripture reading from last Sunday morning, you may remember that we had read what Paul had written to the Ephesians, and he reminded them in the fifth chapter that they were to walk as children of light. And specifically in verse 10, he showed them that that could only be accomplished by following the prescription that he gave, where they would find out what was acceptable to the Lord. Last Sunday morning, I had borrowed from Zipporah. Yvonne DiCarlo played Zipporah in the great Ten Commandment movie as she was talking unto Moses, as Moses was trying to pick out a wife, and she had made that very famous statement about love. Love is not an art to us, it is life to us. And I had mentioned that doctrine is not an art to us, it is life to us. Doctrine is the lifeblood of what a Christian is all about. And as I got to thinking about prepping for our fifth Sunday sermon of the month, occasion that we take where we have a congregational singing instead of having our weekly Bible study, I thought that I would use last week's sermon as a good springboard to discuss various elements of what we do when we worship our God together. And if you were with us last Sunday morning, you recall that I had brought up what Paul had said in the scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 5, where they were encouraged to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so we look about the religious landscape about us, and we see that a lot of folks religiously vehemently object to what the Bible teaches us by pattern, that we should only be speaking or singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I brought forth five very prominent objections that they often offer in defense of using man-made musical instruments when it comes to singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If you would like to hear that lesson, it's available on our website. Our website is thewestmobilechurch.com, and just go to the sermons icon, and it's posted for your listening pleasure. The church here is wise enough to recognize we probably ought not put it up on video. My voice is enough. So we don't need to have the video for that, but you can listen to it if you would like that. What we're going to do today is to consider a second activity within our congregational worship, one that you probably had already surmised by the scripture reading that we would be speaking about, one that we just engaged in, which is in reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, I know that many Christians are of the impression that when it comes to activities of worship, that the Lord's Supper is the most important activity that we involve ourselves when we gather as a church. And I have a little bit different outlook on it. I think that when it comes to us grading activities of worship, all of them, all five of them, are far, far, far more valuable and important than we actually give them credit for. We want to make them, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, and actually the scale for all of them is a gazillion, and that's where they all belong. So I'm not going to engage in that, but it is a wonderful aspect of our worship together when we come together as a church. And just as we looked at congregational singing, we see when it comes to the Lord's Supper practice, it is also established in pattern theology, or following the pattern of sound words which Paul had spoken to Timothy. As we look at doctrine, it is indeed life unto us. And so let's begin by looking at the names that are given in the New Testament for the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 20, the Bible says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And you notice that I had chosen that particular verse. And as you read that verse with me, you're probably thinking, "Ken, couldn't you come up with a better verse than that one? That's a negative. Why would you use that one?" Well, the reason I have to use that one is because that's the only one there is that uses that expression, the Lord's Supper. You can't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It's just there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 20. But I'm kind of glad we're starting there, because there's a very important principle that I want you to see from the way Paul is using it. You see, he is chastising the church there in Corinth for what they were doing. They had defiled the practice that's known as the Lord's Supper so much is that it caused it to cease being the Lord's Supper at all. And you can go through the text beginning in verse 18 down through the end of the chapter and see very quickly that Paul is trying to correct that which they had defiled. When it comes to our worship to God, as I had said last week, that Jesus taught us early on in John chapter 4 that when we worship our God, to recognize that God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And when it came to the Corinthians, when you're reading verses 18 through 34, down through that text, they weren't worshiping God in spirit or in truth. They had defiled both qualities of what would have been known as the Lord's Supper. They were wrong in spirit. They were wrong in procedure or in methodology according to the pattern of sound words. And therefore, it ceased being the Lord's Supper altogether. There are a lot of religious groups out there this morning that are involved in practicing some concepts about the Lord's Supper. But just like I had mentioned 2 weeks ago when I had talked to you about what Paul warned the Galatian Christians about, that they were preaching another gospel which is not another, or a different gospel which is not another, they were not allowed to change the gospel and it remained the good news of Jesus. You are not allowed to change the Lord's Supper and it remain the Lord's Supper. And that's the point that Paul is making here. And the devil knows that. The devil has been so successful by encouraging Jesus-believing religious people to simply defile their worship, the way in which they worship God. And he knows if he can get them to do that, he probably has them on his side. And sad to say, that is the plight of so many that are around us. We find in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians that term, the Lord's Supper. Now, if you just go back one chapter, you see it referred to as the Lord's Table. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. The Lord's Table. I think there's a lot of images that are trying to help us recognize the significance of this feast. It is indeed a feast. It's a spiritual feast. And not only is it a spiritual feast, but it is the Lord's spiritual feast. It is the feast that belongs to Jesus. It's His hosting party, if I can use it in that fashion. It is His feast of love. We gather around and enjoy that feast of love. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. But recognize what he's called it there. The Lord's Table. The Lord's Supper. And we see in Acts chapter 2 in two different places that it's referred to as the breaking of bread. And that's the only three names that we find within the New Testament scriptures that I'm aware of that refer to this religious practice that we've commonly come to know as the Lord's Supper. But those names are sufficient. That gets the job done, and we can understand it from that practice. Now, before Jesus went to the cross, he ordained or he instituted what we commonly call the Lord's Supper. And that's where the scripture reading was taken from this morning. And since it wasn't brought up at the table this morning, there's a lot of different verses that can be used. It was only used in the scripture reading. I think I'll go ahead and read that once again. So you can open up your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26. And let's just go ahead and read these few verses of scripture together. In verse 26 of the 26th chapter, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" The backdrop for this instituted supper, or the origin of this supper that we call the Lord's Supper, is a most fitting backdrop. It is when Jesus is sharing the last Passover meal he was going to share with his disciples within 24 hours of his death upon the cross. And they were eating together the Passover meal. And as a result of eating the Passover meal, in Matthew and Mark it says, as they were eating. If you would go to Luke's account, it says, after they had eaten the Passover meal. I think we can understand this really simple, just logically. I mean, we share big meals together with our family, right? Like Thanksgiving, right? We get together and we share the Thanksgiving meal. And we all get finished. And we know we've always got that one relative, and I'm usually that relative, that at the very end, he'll stroll over to the table and pick up a little piece of turkey and just shove it in his mouth. I mean, we all do that stuff, right? We just kind of nibble a little bit at the very end of the meal. I think that's kind of where we're at when Jesus is instituting what we call the Lord's Supper. And so he took bread that would have been eaten at the Passover. Therefore, we know that it's unleavened bread. And he took fruit of the vine, which is a unique statement that implies that this also is unleavened. And that's what we would expect to find at the Passover, because anything leavened had been taken out of the house. And he said concerning the bread that this is my body. He said concerning the fruit of the vine that this is my blood. And I think all of us, with just common sense, with just a little bit of age, understand what this means. That the bread and the fruit of the vine would forever symbolize his very soon body that would be broken on the cross. And that that cup would symbolize his very soon blood that would be shed in a multitude of ways, especially as he was there hanging upon the cross. It would be remembered by these disciples. It would be remembered by Christians in the first century. It would be remembered by Christians in 2025. This would serve as a memorial feast. And so we do today. Almost 2,000 years later, Christians are taking unleavened bread. They're taking fruit of the vine. And they're remembering. Do this in remembrance of me. Those are very solemn words, aren't they? Important words. We remember that Jesus gave his life so I could receive the forgiveness, or as he said, the remission of sins in that text. And I said today, and so why today? Well, the New Testament has patterned for when we would partake of this grand and glorious feast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 26, that is a text of Scripture we read all the time when it comes to the Lord's Supper. As Paul is correcting the abuses of the Corinthians, he reminds them of when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he tells them exactly what Jesus had to say about the bread and the fruit of the vine. In verse 26 he said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." For as often. With that expression, does it mean that it's been left up to our own devising? If you just use that phrase all by itself with nothing else that you could extract from Scripture, you might think this would be the case. But dear friends, that's not been left up to us. I did not read these two passages of Scripture a few moments ago, but now I would like to read them. In the book of Acts and in chapter 20 and in verse 7. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, for us who are Christians, these are very common passages of Scripture. But I want to assure you, when I was a member of a denominational church, I had never read Acts 20 and verse 7. There's a lot of people that don't know about Acts 20 and verse 7. That verse says, now on the first day of the week, that's a Sunday. The last day of the week is a Saturday. For on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There is the idea that they came to break bread, or the breaking of bread. That expression is used in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42. When individuals became Christians, this was the establishment of the church. The church just began in Acts 2 verse 41. than 3,000 obeyed the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior. Verse 42 says, "And they," these individuals, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers." The breaking of bread, that they broke bread. I'm very grateful for Vine's New Testament Dictionary. I am the type that says, okay, what does this Greek word mean? And so I go to Bible dictionaries to discover. In Vine's New Testament Dictionary, he said concerning Acts 20 and in verse 7 that this refers to the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. Thank you, W.E. Vines. He made that very clear. He clarified for us exactly what this meant. This was not just the common concept of them breaking bread in a common meal. This is the idea of them participating at the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, in which they gathered themselves together on the first day of the week. That is what that Greek word kaleo is representing. Now, some say, well, why do we need to do that each and every first day of the week? For this very simple reason. We easily forget. We're a forgetful type of people. And God has known that humanity has been that way for a long, long time. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and in verse 32, what an interesting little expression. I just want you to see it here. He says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments?" Now, back in the day, virgins, they basically wore specific type of dress indicating to the world that they were maidens. And here in verse 32, our bride, her attire. We understand that one, right? The bridal dress and how different that looks. "Yet my people have forgotten me." You understand what these other images are, but "my people have forgotten me days without number." They go days and days without even thinking about me. They have forgotten me. Our God does not want us to do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget me. That's what Jesus would have us to understand, that we are not to forget Him. Another very important note when it comes to this idea is that we see here that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus is communing with us. Remember, we talked about the Lord's table. It's the Lord's feast. It's Him offering to feast with us. Now, I know sometimes people say, "Ken, give me all the particulars and the parameters around that." Well, Ken can't give you all the particulars and parameters around that. But I can tell you that He does, because He says He does. If you go back there with me in Matthew chapter 26, just a phrase that I read a moment ago, but I want to show you the phrase again. In Matthew 26 and verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's kind of odd. We know that Jesus, that He ascended from the earth, right? And then 10 days later, the Lord's church began. And then we start seeing people taking the Lord's Supper. Well, what Jesus is telling these close disciples of His at this time, "We've just enjoyed the institution of the Lord's Supper. We'll enjoy it again relatively soon, fellas." And that's what they did in the first century. And He's enjoying it right now. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's go back to this Lord's table concept. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, I know that people have made that a highfalutin theological expression, but it really isn't. It's a pretty simple expression. It's the idea that we're sharing. It's the idea of participation. It's the idea of fellowship. It's the idea that we're doing something together. He says, "Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? When we partake of the Lord's table, the Bible is telling us the Lord is communing with us. That we're sharing fellowship. We are partaking it together with our elder brother and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, He is with us. Fellowshipping us. Communing with us. What a wonderful expression that is. This is worship. It has power. And we need to understand the power that is contained within. So recognize that the Bible teaches us we come together to share in fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is one way in which we do. We also kind of mentioned that last week about the Lord communing with us when He talks about, I will sing in the midst of the congregation. That's in reference to a prophetic passage about our Messiah. He's involved when we're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as well. As I did last week, I want to do again this week. And I want to do that for each one. Now, last week I said that when it came to us only singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the religious world, by and large, vehemently disagrees with us. They have objections to that. Now, today I'm not going to say the word objections, because I would imagine most religious people all around us that believe in Jesus, they believe in some concept of the Lord's Supper. They don't have objections. I would like to use the word digressions. That they're digressing from the pattern in ways that they may or may not know. And one of the major ways, digression number one when it comes to the Lord's Supper, is that there are individuals out there that say that the bread and the cup or the fruit of the vine changes into the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I know when I present that to members of the Lord's Church, especially those of you that have been raised within the Lord's Church, that this is basically all that you know, you're thinking, how can anybody dare think anything like that? That just sounds so foolish at the very beginning. But at the way in which it's cast before others, where others of very high ecclesiastical order that are dressed in special garb, that have gone to specialized schools, that are so much smarter and wiser than you when it comes to theological principles, they stand before them and say that the most amazing, mystical, spiritual, sacred rendering of God's transformative ability is right for us to see within the mass of our Lord. And people are like, whoa, okay. That's what people do. We kind of take it on behalf of what others are telling us. There are millions of people this morning believing the unimaginable is reality. That the bread literally is transformed into the body of Jesus Christ. And that the cup is literally transformed into the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the bread is no longer bread. Although it looks like bread, it might taste like bread, it's not bread. And the grape juice is no longer grape juice. Although it looks like grape juice, smells and tastes like it, it no longer is grape juice. This is known as the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's the official terminology within the Roman Catholic Church. Where that wafer of bread at the apex of what they call the Mass, where Jesus leaves heaven and literally transforms that wafer into His body, literally. And the same thing happens for the grape juice, or in their case, the wine, that's within that container that they say. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, I think, is still pretty much unique. I mean, the various brands of Catholicism as well. But the majority of the denominational world hasn't quite gone to that extreme with the doctrine of transubstantiation. You may have heard of the doctrine known as consubstantiation. The word con means with. So it's a commingling. And that particular doctrine is the bread, it still remains bread. The fruit of the vine or the wine, it still remains fruit of the vine or the wine. but there's Jesus in there somewhere. You just can't see Him. He's in there somewhere. They're commingling together. And the reason is that they're trying to make this language that Jesus gave to be obviously understood as symbolic or figurative. They're trying to make it sound literal because Jesus is so insistent, "This is My body." Well, it must literally mean that this is My body in their senses. You see, this is where the bulk of religious differences comes from. The bulk of many of the religious differences that we share out there in the religious world is them not correctly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. That they've done things like this that are designed to be understood figuratively, they take them literally. Let's ask those that believe in the doctrine of premillennialism how that works. They'll tell you that is the case. And this is a very glaring example of where doctrine matters. It is our lifeblood. Words matter. Context matters. And if you just happen to look in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 26, after Paul had said all of those comments, where Jesus said, "This is My body and this is My blood," notice how verse 26 treats it. "For as often as you," Corinthians, Christians, some 25, 30, 35 years after Jesus had left and is now ascending and seated at the right hand of God in heaven, "for as often as you eat this bread," that bread never changed. "For as often as you drink this cup," that cup never changed. That bread's still bread. That fruit of the vine is still fruit of the vine. They are digressing. There's a couple of other digressions that, if you're involved in Catholicism, that a lot of times they'll only serve you the Eucharist. You're saying, "Ken, what's the Eucharist?" Well, when you read the New Testament, you have a very hard time finding it because it's not there. The only place that they could possibly extract this from is that when Jesus took bread, He broke it and blessed it. Well, the word "blessing" there is the word Eucharisto. He Eucharisted it. That didn't mean that it was now to be named the Eucharist. It just means that Jesus gave thanks for it. That's what that Greek term means. Jesus gave thanks for the bread that He had. That's all that it means. It doesn't mean anything more, but they've taken that very simple principle and made it a theological exploration that we must have, that they ordain. And they refer to this as one of the seven sacraments of the church. And you ask, "Ken, where in the New Testament do we find the seven sacraments of the church?" Your guess is as good as mine, because it's not there. When I was 7 years old, I participated in what's known in the Catholic religion as First Holy Communion. I was the cutest little boy at 7 years old, all decked out in my suit and everything. I can barely remember it. Well, at 7 years old, that's when they say that this young boy is now old enough to profess his faith. It's the first steps of being a Roman Catholic at 7 years old. And so it's kind of like the idea that the Jewish groups do with Bar Mitzvah. And they all derive that from Jesus going at the temple when He was 12 years old. From Jesus going to the temple when He was 12 years old, because in that particular day and time, the Jews considered 12 years old a pretty good time for Him to start stepping up and being religious as a man, a boy becoming a man. They've created things out of thin air. That's a problem. People create things out of thin air. That's called digression. It's called rebellion. It's called adding to where God has never added to. Transgression, the body, the bread, and the cup, they do not literally change into the body of our Lord and Savior. They just simply help us to remember that Jesus' body was broken and that His blood was shed for us on that cross many centuries ago. Let's consider digression number two. Digression number two is there's no New Testament pattern as to when we should eat the Lord's Supper. I'm going to be pretty brief on this because I've kind of already gone over this a little bit. I had a Roman Catholic that I had worked with as a young Christian and even baptized this individual, that he went back to Catholicism after speaking to his priest. He said, "Well, Ken, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. for as often as you eat it. That means that we can eat it anytime we want to. And the Catholic Church's position is that I can eat it at least once a day. Now, you notice I have twice a day. The official position of the Roman Catholic Church is you can eat it twice a day. But one of those times has to be at a Catholic Mass. For example, let's say you're getting married. Okay, you can go ahead and get married and partake of Holy Communion then, but if you want to do it again later that night, you have to do it at a Mass. Rules, regulations, unknown to Scriptures. But that's the thing that they do. Now, a lot of the religious world today says, oh no, that just makes it far too common. This is a sacred feast, and we want to make sure that it remains special, so it's going to be kind of rare. And so there's a lot of religious groups today that will only have the Lord's Supper, if I can use that in quotations, maybe once a month. Maybe the first Sunday of the month. Or if you're a part of, let's say, the Lutheran Church, they've ordained within their bylaws that Martin Luther described that it should be taking every season of the year, spring, summer, fall, and winter. And then there are some that say, hey, man, the only time we're going to present it is Christmas and Easter. That's our biggest collections, by the way. But that's the time that we're going to provide the Lord's Supper for individuals. Or maybe they'll come up with some special event or mission that they're doing. In other words, they're making the rules rather than God setting forth the pattern. And again, we go back to Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. And I want to look at that again a little closer than I did a moment ago. And I want you to notice what verse 5 says. In verse 5 it said, "These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. You get the impression from that they must have just missed the assembling of the church. And so they waited a full week. They waited for a full week because they knew the disciples were going to come back together every 7 days, every first day of the week, to break bread. And so Paul was waiting for them to gather in order to take the Lord's Supper. God is trying to teach us something with those very simple points. That the church came together each first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. And Paul was going to wait for that opportunity, and he waited there a week for them to be able to do that very thing. And so when we think about gathering, they're gathering not to eat a common meal, they're gathering to break bread. That special meal, as W.E. Vines had defined, the breaking of bread as in the Lord's Supper. And so when the question is asked, how often were they coming together from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26? From Acts 20 and verse 7, we now know 52 times a year. They came together 52 times a year. And you know what? If you stop and think about that, that's pretty good to help us not forget. I'm pretty good at forgetting what I did last month. I'm getting better at that, sadly, as I'm getting older. How about you? Are you forgetful what you did last month, maybe last quarter? But I have a pretty good idea of what I did last week. My mind goes there. I can pretty much capture that which I've done not all that long ago. And so when you think about what Jeremiah was saying, God is saying, they have forgotten me for many days. He's taking initiative to see to it that doesn't happen by having the Lord's Supper each and every week. Let's look at digression number three. Digression number three is that which comes after us. As a matter of fact, I thought that this would be a very good time for us to talk about digressions within our own group. Because they happen. They happen with the Lord's Supper. And so when you think about churches of Christ, there was a division created by those that are known as the One Cup Congregation. I don't know if you're aware of the history of this, but in the late 1890s, a divided communion cup tray system was invented among the denominational world. I think the reasons are obvious, and it was stated back then for hygienic purposes. Don't need to go into it any further than that. They were discovering that germs kill. And as a result of that, they developed this system. Well, churches of Christ as well that were thriving throughout, basically known as the Bible Belt, they learned of this invention and division occurred. as local churches of Christ start using these type of trays to avoid sickness. I don't have to explain really the efficacy of this anymore because we've all just lived through COVID, right? I think we understand. We're pretty glad that we had little individual containers there instead of us all slobbering on one vessel or one container. It's for hygienic purposes, we understand. Now, I said the word division. When I use the word division, I want you to understand that division is always and forever laid at the feet of those who are on the wrong side of God's pattern. If there are 1,000 that are on the wrong side of God's pattern, and there is one that objects and walks away, it is the 1,000 that have divided and not the one. It's important to understand that. Division is always laid at the feet of those who are doctrinally incorrect every time. And that's exactly what happened in this division. What happened in this division is that there were individuals that started objecting, and they started to bind where God had never bound. They started to demand where God had never forced. And that is unscriptural. They're not allowed to bind where God has not bound. That's exactly what they did. But they tried to use Scripture to justify the binding of just one literal loaf of bread per congregation and one literal cup for a congregation when they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And those verses are there on the screen. You can see them. They refer back to the old Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, as Moses was speaking unto Israel, and in verse 3, where God told Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Look, Ken, he's talking about the lamb, the paschal bread of the Passover feast. Then that means that we have to have only one loaf for every congregation. I would have loved to have seen the loaf for that congregation there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Where there's 3,000 men, that had to be a pretty impressive loaf of bread, if that was the case. Or maybe it was miraculously done. You know, Jesus, from a few loaves of bread, fed the 5,000. Maybe that's how it was done. I don't know. No, I want to suggest to you that that's not accurate at all. They also use 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. "For the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread." See, Ken, there's one bread and one body, and we're all partakers of that one loaf. One loaf, Ken. Can't you get it through your head? My head's a little thick, but I understand what's going on here. They're trying to force one loaf of bread, one cup per congregation. Now, when you talk about this theology, it's not God's theology, it is their own theology. And also they have introduced, when it comes to the one cup, that there's three elements when it comes to the Lord's Supper. There is the bread, the cup, and the blood. They say all three of these elements are essential. These are the three elements that God has set forth for the Lord's Supper. Now, when you read about the cup, there's also within there, "For this is the blood of the new covenant." They say that it's the what we do at the Lord's Supper is the element of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ and the covenant that Jesus established through His blood. All three of them are basic elements unto the Lord's Supper. But the reality is that just isn't correct. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, "In the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood." See, this cup, it contains the grape juice. There's two of them there. The cup, the container, it contains the grape juice. This cup, which has grape juice in it, it says, "is the new covenant in my blood." Problem number one, they've got the images flipped. They've got the new covenant in the blood. I thought the blood was supposed to be in the container. Well, that you got a cup and they got blood in it. They've got this imagery absolutely flipped 180 degrees. Think about that for a minute. Just think on that. It's kind of hard to see, but it's there. And the reality is not only that, but expressions like Luke chapter 22. Look with me in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 17. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 17, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." I am yet to see any one cup congregation pull a hacksaw out and start dividing that container. He took the cup, said, "Divide it among yourselves." Well, how are you going to do it? You're going to need some kind of saw. If it's a wood container, you can just use a regular saw. You might need a hacksaw if it's a metal container. You know, folks, see, we can easily understand this with just common sense, right? Because that's exactly what we did this morning. We took the cup and we did divide it among ourselves. We all partook of parts of it. We did it just the way that Jesus described in understanding language, the way it was designed to be understood. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again, I want to impress this in verse 26. When they say there's three elements to the Lord's table, there is the bread, there is the container, and there's that which is contained. There is the bread, there's the cup, and there's the fruit of the vine. Notice that Paul contradicts that in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, there wasn't one of us that drank anything plastic this morning, was there? You didn't drink the container, did you? No, our common sense says there's only two elements. There is the bread and the cup, which is the fruit of the vine. It's the same thing. And so we recognize the point that Paul's making. And one more before I leave this is to go back and look at that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body." We understand that we're one body. There are many, many members. There's a lot of members here that make up the body of Christ here at West Mobile Church. And that we're all Christians. There's many, many members that make up one body. When we look at what is assembled here, there are many, many pieces of bread that make up the one bread. This is not difficult to understand. This is really simple. But we trust common sense in its application. And just like there might be many, many divided small little cups in there, but that right there represents the cup. Just like the many members represent the body. Easy to understand. Let's look at digression number four. You've been real patient, and I've gone on a little long, but these are important things. This digression number four is there from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 27 and 28, and I will quote the King James Version, where the Apostle Paul said, "Wherefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself." And I'll stop there. And after reading that, there are many of my brothers and sisters that assume that the Apostle Paul is speaking about his and their own personal unworthiness. That's what they see from the word unworthy. Now, it is true, we are unworthy to spiritually feast with the one who died for us. We've been graciously invited in, though, haven't we? When you think about this expression, and consider as we have so many translations and so many ways to look at the way biblical words are defined, you actually will see that there's two possibilities for what this means. And the second possibility of the two is the one that is correct. The one that's on your screen is not. But the one that's on the screen, it does have some merit. And here's the merit I want you to understand. Brothers and sisters, when you come into this building, it is your responsibility to come in with clean hands and clean souls. How do I know that? Well, that's what Jesus told us when it comes to the idea of worshiping God going back through olden days. In Matthew chapter 5, for example, when you read verse 23 and 24, he said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer the gift." If you have errors, blots, dark spots, sin in your life, you've been practicing sin, before you come into the building, that's the time to take care of it. Because if you don't, all the activities of our worship will be rendered useless. They're not going to be of any value. If you're coming to the Lord with a spirit and a heart that is sin-laden, and you're just passing it off like it's not a big deal, it's not just the Lord's Supper, it's all the activities of worship are not going to be applied to your account. They're worthless. So this idea does have a little bit of merit. And so I want you to come to the building, and brothers, but when you're standing here, I want all of us to have clean souls, clean spirits, and clean hands, clean hearts, to have clean souls when we're worshiping our God. That's what our God directs. But actually, when you look at the context of this, it's pretty easy to understand. The context of this is not about your own personal unworthiness. It's really about the manner of how the Lord's Supper is being done, because that's the quest of Paul. And that's why I read the New King James. You come in an unworthy manner. Your mannerisms, your procedures, your actions, the activities that you're involved with, they're not correct. And that's what the whole context of this is all about. The Corinthians were turning the Lord's Supper into their own belly-filling common suppers. If someone perhaps got there late, there would be no bread nor fruit of the vine for them to possibly even be entertaining the Lord's Supper. And so the Apostle Paul has set forth, here's what the Lord delivered, and now he's going to correct their problem. And he corrects their problem when you look there in verse 34. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 in verses 33 and 34. He's going to correct the issue that they're going to be judged about if they don't correct it. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order. Their order was out of order. They were in disorder. They were disorderly. Their manner was out of God's order. So how to fix it? You come together, you wait for each other. You wait till you partake of this together as a spiritual family where we can all commune together with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is not about filling your belly. If you're hungry, that's what the home structure is for. If you're hungry, that's not what the congregation is for. That's not what the church is for. And it's not what church buildings are for, folks. It's not for any of those common activities. They're for sacred purposes. And the Apostle Paul is making sure that's cleared up. I'm beyond 45 minutes. I hope you don't mind, but I have one more. Digression number 5. That the Lord's Supper can be shared beyond an assembly. I know that might anger some. And it has angered some because it's an emotional subject. I know you, my brothers and sisters, I know you desperately want to partake of the Lord's Supper every time you can. You want to take the Lord's Supper when you're sick. You want to take the Lord's Supper when you're shut in. You want to take the Lord's Supper when you're stranded in the wilderness. You want to take the Lord's Supper each and every first day of the week, and I want you to do that as well. But brothers and sisters, everywhere we look for the Lord's Supper, always and forever in the New Testament, it is a congregational or collective action done when the church is assembled. You're saying, Ken, when do you say that? Well, this very text of Scripture makes it very clear when we're looking at Paul correcting and setting things properly in order. He starts off in verse 18 saying, when you come together as a church. And then in verse 20, he says, when you come together in one place. And then in verse 33, he says, when you come together to eat, what's the common denominator? They're coming together for this. This is done when they come together as a church. The Lord's Supper is done when we come together as a church. Now, the Lord's Supper has obvious individual overtones. Obvious. I know you're thinking. I know you're individually thinking about what you're doing. All of us are, but we're all doing it together. As a body of Christ. That's the design for the Lord's Supper. But then I've heard my brothers and sisters panic, saying things like, Ken, I'm sinning if I don't eat the Lord's Supper. Well, brethren, don't panic. There's no need for you to panic. Please calm down. I want you to recognize that you're not necessarily going to hell if you don't assemble. I know we teach Hebrews 10:25. I do it a lot. But sometimes you can't assemble. Sometimes you're not able to assemble. And you need to recognize that. Recognize that the definition for the word responsibility, or maybe better, accountability, is defined this way. Knowing your duty and then having the ability to carry it out. You know what you're responsible for and you're able to carry it out. Sometimes Christians aren't able anymore to carry it out. Sometimes Christians can't assemble. And so I'm trying to tell my sick brothers and sisters, my shut-in brothers and sisters, that you're okay. You're safe. You're fine. You're not sinning. You're not able. We teach our children that, don't we? We talk to them about the age of accountability, don't we? And we explain to them, they just don't have the ability yet to understand, therefore they're not accountable for that activity. If we can understand it with our children, surely we can understand it in our older age. I tried to explain this to an elderly sister that was shut in bed. After I'd explained it, just like I tried to explain it to you, she got really mad. She looked me dead in the eyes and said, "No one is going to stop me from communing with the Lord." That is exactly the type of attitude that fosters digression, division, and denomination. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Yep, you are headed right where Satan wants you to go with an attitude like that. Jesus said in John chapter 4, "The hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must." They must. They absolutely, positively must worship in spirit and truth. At the Westmobile Church Christ, we take that seriously. We're going to do it in truth. Thank you for being patient. And you can see how much that doctrine is not an art to us. It is life to us. We're concerned about these things. We submit to a righteous, almighty God that demands us to fear Him, to respect Him and revere Him, and we do. If you recognize that you're not a part of a group like this, but you want to be, you deep down, you want to be a part of a group that doctrine is life to them as it is to you and how you want to feel, we'd invite you to come and join our efforts because we're trying to teach the community around us what is right and true. There's someone in the audience that would like to respond. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. If you believe Jesus is the Christ with all of your heart and you're willing to repent and be baptized, you can find the remission of sins. You can become a Christian and you can start fellowshipping with us and worshiping God with us in spirit and truth. If there's a brother or sister that you look and say, "I came into the doors today with sin in my life, Ken," I want you to recognize not all is lost. It's not the end. Maybe it's just the beginning. Maybe you'll have the courage to say, "I have failed God, I have failed you. I ask for mercy and forgiveness," and we can help you to get back on the straight and narrow. There's someone in the audience who would like to make their life right with God. You can come to the front right now while Chris leads us together in this song.